Turn now to our scripture, the 66th Psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eye keeps watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word, for we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. Let's dive right in. This psalm is, I think, a Thanksgiving psalm from beginning to end. Some scholars would suggest that perhaps it is a combination of a hymn and a Thanksgiving psalm. I think that that is not persuasive in light of verses 10 through 12. There we have the psalmist recounting the ways that God led the people through trying times of all kinds, shapes, and varieties, and varying intensity. But they're looked at as in the past. That's past tense. And that's the characteristic of a Thanksgiving psalm. It has in common, you'll remember, with a lament, that there is a problem in view. But with a lament, it's present tense. It's ongoing. I'm going through the cause of frustration right now. A Thanksgiving looks at it and says, I went through a problem, but it's over. And God has been kind. I want to thank him. Verses 10 through 12 suggest that. So for that reason, I'm persuaded that those scholars who point to this as a Thanksgiving from beginning to end are correct. It is interesting, though, because it combines a corporate voice and an individual voice. Verses 1 through 12 are a corporate confession. It's Israel speaking as a whole. Verses 13 through 20, however, I don't know if you caught the shift in pronoun, it goes from we to I. from us to me. And verses 13 through 20 conclude the psalm as an individual lament. All the elements one would expect to find in a Thanksgiving psalm are present here, but not in the particular order that we might come to expect them. We'll look more at this when we look at the structure. The setting, the specific backdrop, is a reflection on the Exodus event. We see that in verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land, they passed through the river on foot. That bookends the experience of Israel leaving Egypt before they entered the promised land, crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, crossing the Jordan on dry ground. And in between, as I mentioned, verses 10 through 12, we have the hardships they endured. These hardships, I think, would suggest that this is the time they spent in the wilderness, being disciplined by God, being chastened by him, being caused to go back and reflect on the ways that they were not faithful, and that in light of that, they need to teach their children differently than they themselves acted. Wow. How many of us as parents have to go through that, teaching our kids what we had to learn the hard way? Well, Israel was no different. It's thought by some that perhaps this psalm was used on the occasion in those feasts in Israel, like Passover or Feast of Tabernacles, perhaps even the Day of Atonement. These were occasions in the calendar of Israel when the Exodus events were remembered, and they were proclaimed, and they became an occasion for feasting at God's providence and care. That's speculative, but it's not unreasonable speculation. It's not wild. It has some merit. Others look at the place of this juxtaposition between the corporate voice and the individual voice and wonder what that's about. I think I land more on that side. The main focus here is on the interplay between the corporate and the individual. Again, we'll look at these things in a minute. Also, there is no author identified. It's not identified as David or Asaph or anybody else as an individual. This is an anonymous poet, at least as far as the editors who compiled the Psalter knew. And so with that, we are left to focus for the setting on the content of the psalm itself as it draws to our attention those events surrounding the Exodus. The structure follows this pattern. In verses 1 through 4, we are invited to praise. That's the introduction. And it's an invitation directed to the whole earth. All the nations are to join in this praise of God. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. This is Israel's cry to their neighbors near and far, indeed the whole earth. The reason for it is recounted in verses 5 through 7. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Note that the nation of Israel is calling to the nations around them to see in the events that they endured, that indeed were evidence of God's deliverance and grace, not strictly applying to Israel, but becoming an emblem for how God treats all the nations. The psalmist writes, "How awesome in his deeds, how he is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man." Not just Israel, everybody. Israel's experience becomes representative. Verses 8 through 12 is the misery recalled in joy. Even in recalling the misery through which the Lord has put his people in the past, it's a cause for rejoicing in the psalmist's eyes because through it all, God brought his people, quote, to a place of abundance. These verses should lay to rest any doubt you and I might have as to whether or not God intends to take us through hardship. It is insufficient to say, oh, God wouldn't want to hurt me. Oh, this hardship can't be from God. He's loving. Well, of course he's loving. How many of us had parents who put us through miserable events on purpose, knowing full well we weren't happy, and it's because they loved us, not in spite of the fact. It's we, as we grow and mature, who have to come to terms with the fact that this is also part of the expression of God's love. He wants us to grow. He wants us to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, just as Jesus did. So even the hard things are not ultimately intended to do harm. Even the hard things are intended to bring us to places of abundance. And ultimately, that will be in glory. As I've mentioned, the audience is the nations. This is interesting because most of the time in the Psalms, the lens through which we see the nations is as people who are foreboding. They are a threat. They are a threat to Israel. They are often the cause of the laments that Israel expresses to God on their behalf as a nation. But here the nations are viewed benignly. In this psalm, at least, there is evidence that at points in Israel's life, they got it. They understood the role they had been given to be a light for the nations. That their experience was intended to be an invitation as well as an example. It's important for us to note that because that shapes how we see ourselves with respect to our neighbors and nations in which we live and to which we are sent. It's curious then that the focus shifts from the nation bearing witness to the nations, to an individual bearing witness to his own occasion for thanksgiving. And that shift, as I mentioned, occurs at verse 12 into verse 13. Verses 13 to 15 operate almost as a fulcrum because in a normal thanksgiving, this would be the last section of a thanksgiving. It's the testimonial. It is the place where the psalmist says, because God has been good, because he has delivered me, I'm going to fulfill my vows and I'm going to go to the tabernacle and I'm going to offer the vows of thanksgiving for his kindness, his deliverance. But here, where we would expect to hear it as a corporate testimony, it suddenly becomes individual. In verses 16 to 20, the psalm then continues, now recapitulating the elements of a thanksgiving psalm, but now through the lens of the individual. The invitation, the misery recounted, the appeal answered, the rescue, these rapid-fire elements are included here in verses 16 to 20. But how do these two sections relate to one another? How do we coordinate and understand how these two seemingly different psalms, so different, in fact, that some scholars suggest that they were actually two psalms originally that were brought together, which really begs the question in any case. They reach us as one psalm. They reach us in the canon of Scripture as a unit. And so there is something we are supposed to grasp in reflecting on the relationship between the corporate and the individual. That's hard for you and me as Americans. We are weaned in this culture on the emphasis of the individual. It is the air we breathe. It is the food we eat. It is the drink we drink. We are corporate only insofar as we are a collection of individuals. The emphasis in our mindset remains on, what about me? Now, it's not altogether wrong, but it is certainly incomplete. And to the extent that it is incomplete, to that extent, our discipleship is incomplete. Our understanding is incomplete. Our ability to be faithful is incomplete if we rely solely on this frame of reference of me, the individual, as the center of gravity. That's not God's design. And so the interplay between the corporate and the individual, as brought to bear in this psalm, really speaks to us in our moment and in our culture, and challenges us to rethink some of our basic working assumptions. We'll come back to that as well. For now, this leads us to the point of asking, what is the mighty act? Well, we've already discussed it. It is the Exodus event in all its fullness. It is the summary of it all. God's deliverance of Israel from bondage, his loving but unyielding discipline of Israel in the wilderness. This history has taken together becomes the mighty act that Israel and the psalmist, both collectively and individually, in this psalm at least, do recognize as stunning blessings and deliverances. God's character is on brilliant display here, and the whole world is invited to share in Israel's amazement and worship. And this history foreshadows the church's own deliverance and our individual experiences of forgiveness and grace. And it anticipates the praise that we want others to share with us as well. It is important for us to remember that the church is Israel and Israel is the church. The church is expanded beyond Israel with the coming of Christ, his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's what Pentecost is about. It's, in my opinion, and in the opinion of our particular theological take on things, it's a misnomer to say that Pentecost is the birth of the church. No, it isn't. The church is born in creation, and it manifests itself differently as God has unfolded it through history. And Israel is the church. And the events of Passover, the events of the Red Sea, the wandering in the wilderness, the crossing of the Jordan, the entering in the Promised Land, all of those are our history too. We are informed by those dynamics. In fact, they lay the groundwork. They are the blueprint for what we should be expecting as Christians going forward through time in the world. We are delivered from God. He is our Passover. We'll come back to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Point is, we get to see in this pattern the mighty act of God in our own lives and in our life together as his people. That leads us to ask our third question, where is Christ in the psalm? There are a couple of ways we encounter Christ. One is at a practical level. Look at verses 5 and 16. There are a couple of phrases used here that are echoed in John, the Gospel of John. In verse 5, you see the phrase, come and see. And similarly, in verse 16, you see, come and hear. In John chapter 1, in verse 39, and again in verse 46, we have the same phrase, come and see, used. First, it's where John the Baptist points to Jesus and says to his disciples that he's the one who's to come. And Andrew and Philip go and question Jesus about what he's up to. Jesus replies simply, come and see. Later, when Philip is talking to that wonderful skeptic, Nathanael, Philip says to Nathanael in the face of his skepticism, come and see. In this psalm, a pattern of evangelism is laid out and carried on for us by Christ himself, one that we can follow. So as we go through life, we hear about evangelism, and we in our circles, where the Bible is taken seriously as God's infallible word, we are often trained to think of evangelism as what we have to tell. I'm not doing evangelism unless I'm telling you something. There is some truth to that. Don't get me wrong. There is something to tell. There is content that has to be understood and conveyed. But if we think that's all evangelism is, we've missed the point. If we think about the relationship between Philip and Nathanael, Nathanael is a skeptic. He is somebody who is not going to be persuaded easily. He's not going to come just because you said so. But Nathanael is Philip's friend. fellow cares about him. And instead of getting into a heated debate with his friend about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, he simply says to his friend, come and see. I'm not going to argue with you. Come see for yourself. Philip invites him in. That's what this psalm does. It invites the nations in to come and see. The individual says, come and hear. It's on the basis of a prior relationship that we have anything to tell. And it's only in the context of that relationship that we will be able to be heard. Trust, loyalty, love are to be hallmarks of the way we evangelize, the way we share the good news. Come and see. So much of what we do ends up in a fight, and it's so needless. Come and see. And this is an invitation to come and see Christ. There is, I think, a larger and more profound way in which we meet Christ in this psalm. The abrupt manner in which the psalm shifts from Israel as a whole speaking to the nations to one individual speaking of his own importance has left many scholars scratching their heads to understand the thought behind this shift. And that shift is made especially difficult in the face of verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Did you catch that? Is that at all troubling to you? Which one of us is able to say with absolute sincerity that we meet this criterion when it comes to our worship, and more specifically, to our prayers? I have to say, no one. I don't know about you, but often my prayers are pocked with festering resentments and frustration and anger, and God knows. Calvin offers an excellent insight. He writes, we have a parallel scripture in John 9:31. We know that God heareth not sinners. In one sense, Calvin continues, he hears none but sinners. For we must all conform to the great rule of applying to him for the remission of our sins. But while believers make an unreserved confession of guilt before God, by this very thing they cease to be sinners. For God pardons them in answer to their supplications. We are not to forget the words of Paul, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Besides, to regard iniquity in the heart does not mean to be conscious of sin, for all the Lord's people must see their sins and be grieved for them, and this is rather praiseworthy than condemnable. But to be bent upon the practice of iniquity. He particularly refers to the heart, the psalmist, intimating that not only were his hands clean in the sense of his being innocent before men, but that he could appeal to God in proof of his inward integrity. When the heart does not correspond to the outward conduct and harbors any secret evil intent, the fair exterior appearance may deceive men, but it is an abomination in the sight of God. In short, hypocrisy. The psalmist affirms with emphasis that his prayers had been answered, and we ought to draw the inference that we shall never be disappointed if we seek God in sincerity. So the fear here is not that we have sin or that we do sin. The fear is that we would hide it or pretend that it's not what it is. It's only as we come confessing that we have assurance that he hears. He hears the prayer of the penitent, of those who are returning to him, recognizing our need of him. So Calvin really helps us see verse 18 in a light that answers the spiritual and existential dilemma that verse 18 raises. But we are still left with trying to understand the structure of the psalm. Some scholars speculate, as I said, that it is two psalms joined together, but that's not the issue. The structure of the psalm stands. Now, I want you to hear me. This might feel like this is just an academic question, but it isn't. Scripture is never, hear me on this, it is never just academic. Even in something as seemingly mechanical as the structure of a poem, there is something that the Spirit of God, by inspiring this psalm and this psalmist, wants you and me to know that it's going to go to the depth of our soul and be an avenue for grace, an avenue for truth, an avenue for worship of Him and be in awe of who He is. We have to look at the structure if that avenue is going to open to us. Another commentator on this point offers a tantalizing observation that I think paves the way forward. He writes, the individual in the psalm, beginning at verse 13, the individual could be, of course, thought of as a representative of the nation. And he's right. And what individual in the life of the nation was actually appointed formally to fulfill such a role? Do you remember? The priest. Specifically the high priest. And especially on the Day of Atonement. He is an individual appointed to represent Israel to make the massive offering and sacrifice described in verse 15. If we read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, however, we are reminded that the high priest had to offer sacrifice annually, first for himself and for his family, before he could offer the atoning sacrifice for the nation as a whole. And further, we are reminded that his action had to be repeated annually because we all, including the high priest, keep on sinning. Anybody want to testify? Not so Jesus. He completes what the temple foreshadowed. He is the perfect high priest who offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb. He is the bread from heaven, the manna that feeds us eternally. He is the water from the rock in the desert that refreshes and restores. All these images come together from the wilderness experience of the life of Israel in this individual who is ultimately fulfilled by and in Christ. He punctuates and accomplishes the deliverance for both Israel and the nations to whom they and we are bearing witness regarding God's grace. And he, Jesus, is the one who can truly and fully say that he has never in any way, shape, or form cherished iniquity in his heart. On the contrary, it was in his heart to defeat and atone for the iniquity in all our hearts, to break its power over us, to free us to start desiring his love and praise, to begin thinking of him with praise and wonder, to begin speaking of his deliverance, inviting anyone who will come to come and see with us, and to begin doing the good works which the Father has prepared beforehand for us in Christ. We can, with the psalmist then, truly say, blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me, because we are in Christ when we declare that. That is our hope. That is the gospel. That is the priest representing individually and the nation as a whole in Jesus. He is the one who frees us. Praise the Lord. Praise our Savior. You think about that. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in Him, our good God. Amen.